If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, we'll finish the final two verses of chapter 4 and read on into chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20 and reading through chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to the holy word of our God. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Sends the reading of God's most holy word. Well, let's engage in a little bit of biblical math, shall we? Biblical math. Some of you are really excited about math and probably are excited to hear that. Bible and math together, great. The rest of you are probably glazing over already, and this is supposed to be the opening illustration that grabs your attention so you don't glaze over. Well, let's engage in some biblical math. If this was a Bible study, it would be easier to show this to you, to put it on paper, to put it on an overhead projector or something like that, but if we were to ask, what is a proper biblical equation, what would our answer be with multiple choice here? Faith equals salvation. Is that a biblical equation? Well, certainly, at least in the most basic level, that is accurate. What about this for option B? Faith plus works equals salvation. Hopefully you hear the falsehood in that, but maybe you hear a little bit of the dynamics in contrasting Paul, what Paul says about faith and salvation, and what James says about faith and works. Well, here's multiple choice number three. Works equals salvation. Hopefully no one falls for that one. That's not a biblical equation, right? You hear the false gospel in that we could save ourselves. Or here's the final option. Is this a correct biblical equation? Faith equals salvation plus works. Faith equals salvation and works. Well, if you had the time to fill out the multiple choice, what would your answer be? I saved the most accurate answer for the last choice. Faith equals salvation and works. Faith always results in obedience. Faith always results in salvation. These two things are products of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what John is presenting to us here as he begins to transition a bit in his argument toward the end of his letter. He begins to bring before us much more consistently belief and the implications of belief. Therefore, if you believe in the Son, he who has the Son has life. That's where we're going, right? That's the trajectory of his argument. So as he's combining, of course, the implications of belief and where we've been, that a believer loves his fellow man, we see that faith results in salvation, but faith also results in obedience, and most particular in this section of John's letter, it is obedience in loving the brethren. Therefore, the point before us this morning as we're doing biblical math, looking at the book of 1 John, is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you do keep His commandments and you have overcome the world. That's the main point before us here. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you do keep His commandments and you have overcome the world. Now you might think those are two separate items. That you keep His commandments is one result of being a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have overcome the world as another result of being a believer in Jesus Christ. But as we move through our sermon this morning, I hope by the end you will see that these things are directly connected together. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, you keep His commandments, and you have overcome the world. As I mentioned, John begins to transition to the results of faith, and that becomes the more central focus of the letter as his argument comes to a close. But as we run through chapter 5, we can be tempted to believe that John is just throwing a whole bunch of information our way, the final things that he wanted us to know. Before I close my letter, remember this. And, oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you this. And it could seem like a hodgepodge of information here. Instead, John has repeated the same themes throughout his book, treading over the same ground, but driving us further each time. And now as he comes to his implications and further applications, these themes culminate in the final portion of the book and comes to the singular deciding factor in distinguishing the believer from the unbeliever. Now you're going to want to write this down because this is very profound. You're going to want to write it down and you're going to want to remember it because it's such a profound point. The main distinguishing characteristic between a believer and an unbeliever is belief. A believer believes and an unbeliever does not believe. I know that is very profound. You want to write that down. The distinguishing characteristic between a believer and an unbeliever is belief. But belief results in you obeying God. Our first focus of the text here this morning is that as a believer, you obey God. Now, we're going to circle back around later in our sermon to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. But there, John is establishing that those who love God, those who are genuine believers, will love God's children. That's a specific application, but I want us to start with a more general application, and we see that introduced in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep His commandments. So we keep His commandments is introduced in a more general way, and then verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John is saying that one of the ways that we know that we love the children of God, one of the ways that we know that we love God is that we keep His commandments. And then he is going to, of course, specifically drive home to one of the commandments that we keep, and that is loving our brother, our fellow Christian. But he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is not a strict definition of love. We've already seen perhaps a more formal definition of love. God is love. John's already addressed that. Instead, John is saying this is how you demonstrate your love for God. You obey Him. If you are to talk to a child and the child says, I love my parents. I love my mom and my dad. How would you verify that that is true? Of course, you can just take them at their word, but how do you know that they genuinely love their parents? You would see them visibly demonstrate their love for their parents with respect and with honor and with listening to their parents and obeying their parents. For a child to say, I love my parents, and then go on and walk without honor and without respect and without obedience to their parents, that is no love at all. It's kind of like the common prison tattoo that says mom inside a heart with an arrow through it, right? The common tattoo is declaring faithful, undying love to their mama. And yet, The criminal perhaps slays and pierces his mother's heart through continual crime and violence and not heeding her wisdom and her advice. That's not true love of his mama. You see, no assertion is good enough. That's what John basically says in verse 20 of chapter 4. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, if you say you love God and disobey his commandments, you're a liar. And yet, isn't this the claim of so many so-called Christians today? People who say, I love God. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But do not keep his commandments. And his commandments are far from them. John says, that's an impossibility. Those two things cannot exist at the same time. You can't have Christ as your Savior and not have Christ as your Lord. You cannot be saved without being a slave of Christ. Christ demands obedience in every regard. Now, of course, that's an ever-increasing reality as our lives are brought more and more into conformity with His will. That's what the Shorter Catechism says is one of the aspects of Christ executing His office of King. He is subduing us to Himself. But there is no easy believism in Christianity. It's not, I prayed a prayer, I accepted Christ, and now I can live however I see fit. You know that's not how it works. Instead, Christianity is, I bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, my Savior, my King, my Lord. He commands my life. The Scriptures are not just offering you suggestions for wise living. God's law is not just advice on how to live. They are the very commands of Christ. And how do you demonstrate that you love Christ and that you love God the Father? How do others know that your profession of faith is true? You submit to Him. You obey His law. Now, if you're hearing what sounds to be imbalanced here, that this is out of balance, that this is not the call of the gospel. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you hear the voice of your Savior in that? We'll circle back to the reference that this is indicating here, but for John to say that the law of God is not a burden, he's not saying that God's law is so easy. Oh, it's a piece of cake to obey God's law. They're not exacting laws. They don't command every aspect of your life. They are much less specific than you otherwise would think. Now, he's saying that the child of God understands that God's law is gracious, that it is merciful that we have received His law. The child of God understands God's law as an expression of obedience to the Father, as an expression of love and delight in the Father. The child of God understands that the law of God is able to be performed from the heart, not perfectly, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. John is saying these commands aren't burdensome. They are the way you demonstrate your love and gratitude to your Father who has saved you. But also when he says, and his commandments are not burdensome, you must hear the words of Jesus there. You remember Jesus' statement when he says, take his yoke upon you, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Christ's commands are not impossible. They are not unfulfillable. They are a way of life, and it's the way that the believer conducts himself. And when you get to that point in your Christian walk, when you have internalized that reality, that God's law is not a whip that drives us, it is not an anchor to weigh us down, nor is it a noose to hang us, and His commands are not shackles to bind us. But when you get to that point, when you truly internalize and understand that His law is freeing, and that His commands are the life of blessing, then you will sing with greater understanding from the heart, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. And you will sing with greater truthfulness. Your words are sweeter than honey to my mouth. and you will understand why the longest psalm is a love psalm to God's law. Yes, Christ commands your life and every aspect thereof, but those commands are good. And you understand that sincere love of God is expressed in obedience to His law. The Christian understands that and walks according to His ways. But specifically, John has in mind loving your fellow believer. When John says that love is demonstrated in our obedience to Him, he has, not exclusively perhaps, but certainly primarily, he has in mind that you are to love your fellow Christian. That's our second aspect that we focus on here this morning, that you love your fellow believer. Notice again in verse 20 how John says, if you say, I love God, and you hate your brother, you are a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? John is essentially saying, he who does not love his brother does not love God. It's impossible to love God while hating your brother who is in the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. These realities cannot coexist in the same heart. They are not simultaneous realities. It's as though hatred for believers short-circuits the love of God. They cannot coexist. The presence of the love of God in your heart will result in you loving your brother. And therefore, if you hate your brother, if you hate the brethren, then it can categorically be concluded that you do not truly love God. Now you might say, whoa, wait a minute. I know my own sinful heart. I know the vestiges of hate and anger and frustration at my brothers and sisters. Well, certainly we're not speaking to our ongoing battle with the flesh and our temptation toward hate and our seeds of hatred. We are talking about walking in hatred toward the brethren. But notice how stark John is stating it. If you do not love your brother and you say that you love God, you are a liar. Isn't it the same stark way that Jesus states the forgiveness passages when he's teaching about forgiveness? That you must forgive your brother. And we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, in the same way that we forgive those who have sinned against us. Or remember his parable of the unforgiving servant, that the master delivers this unforgiving servant over to the torturers until he should pay his entire debt. And do you remember what Jesus says? So my heavenly Father also will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus speaks in just as stark terms as John does here. If you love God, you will inevitably love your brother. But then he makes it all the more concrete and practical in verse 20 when he says, how can you love the one who is unseen if you do not love the one who is seen? You see your brother. You touch your brother. You can observe your brother. You talk with your brother face to face. And if you do not love your brother or sister in Christ, how can you love the one who is unseen? John is making an argument from the lesser to the greater here. How can you possibly love that which is unobservable and more difficult, therefore, humanly speaking, if you do not love your brother, who is easier to love because he is in front of you? And yet, even as I say that, even as you read what John mentions in verse 20, doesn't that seem contrary to how most people think? How most Christians think? Oh, it's easy to love God. It's all these filthy sinners that God put me here with that are hard to love. That's the difficult aspect of the Christian faith. Or even, it's simple to profess faith and walk in private obedience to the Lord and private devotion to Him, but when the rubber meets the road and I have to love my fellow man, that's when things get challenging. And John is saying the exact opposite here. It is so much easier, more fundamental and more basic and more straightforward to love those whom you can see in this world than it is to love God who is unseen. And if you can't do the easier of these two things, then How can you possibly do the harder of loving God whom you cannot see? This ought to be tremendously convicting to us. And then John piles on, as it were, in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now that sounds like a different topic at first glance, doesn't it? Wait a minute, this is discordant from what we've been talking about. Hence the chapter break, Pastor. Why aren't you obeying the chapter break? There are wiser, smarter people who put that chapter break in there. Why are you ignoring it? Well, it sounds like John is saying that if you love him who begot the Father, then you will invariably love him who is begotten of the Father, the implication sounding like Jesus Christ. But that is not what John just said. Notice he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So he's already talked about those who are begotten of the Father. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the brethren. And everyone who loves the Father who begot also loves those begotten of the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same topic. He's not saying if you love the Father, you also love Jesus. That's true, but that's not the context here. He's saying if you love the Father, you love the children of God who are begotten of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child. Whoever loves the parent loves the ones parented. But this also doesn't sound like normal human relationships, does it? You have some adult friends, perhaps, that you're quite close with, and you have a hard time with their children. Do you know what I'm talking about? You love the parents dearly, but their children are a little bit irksome, and maybe they drive you crazy. But if you truly, deeply love the parents, doesn't that overcome your annoyance with their children? Children, you're all wonderful. You're all great. I'm not talking about any of the children here. No. But if you truly love the parents, there is a fondness for the children, regardless of how insufferable they can be. And isn't that the argument of John? If you love the Father in heaven, then you love his children, no matter how insufferable we can be toward one another. If you truly love God, then you do love even the most difficult of us. You love the most tiresome among us. You love the most irksome and annoying among us. Because that's what it is to be family, to be siblings of the Father in heaven. We are siblings of one another because we are begotten of the Father in heaven. And siblings fight and squabble, but at the end of the day, siblings love each other with a familial love, right? And we are the family of God in Lafayette, and we may squabble with one another from time to time, but don't we owe each other our love and respect? Don't we owe each other the benefit of the doubt and grace and kindness? Don't we owe each other sibling dedication as children of the same God? When we say brothers and sisters, that is not a throwaway term. Those are not casual terms, but it means that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Lord and Master who commands our obedience, and we are to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he says, if you love me, you will love your brothers and sisters. He commands it. And doesn't that sound like a regular household where the parents command that the children love one another? I didn't have the privilege of being raised with siblings. I'm an only child, you know that. But for those of you who did have the privilege of being raised with siblings, do you recall times where your parents pulled two of you aside and made you repent to your sibling and then made your sibling forgive you when you actually repented? Do you know this? Have you experienced this? Have you ever had the time where your parents commanded that you share and get along nicely and play well with one another? They were commanding you to love in practical ways. And that's what your heavenly Father does. Think about it. If your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. He is grabbing you and pulling you and saying, go, be reconciled, repent. And if your brother sins against you 7 times 70 in a single day and repents, forgive your brother. He's commanding you. You have to love your brother in practical ways, as his children, as siblings of one another in the Lord. But this is all because, as believers, you have overcome the world. This is all because, as believers, you have overcome the world. I mentioned before that verse 2 is a transition point in our text, as he speaks more generally in verse 3 about the commands as a whole. But then he goes into verse 4 and 5, and he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And he who overcomes the world is the one who believes in Jesus. Now, John, in these two verses, uses the Greek word Nike. There was a reason I brought my Nike shoe. It wasn't just to be cutesy with regard to the children. I'll just put that there. John uses the word Nike multiple times in this passage, and he uses it in different ways. But the word Nike means victory, or it means overcome. And so listen to these verses with regard to Nike. He says, for whatever is born of God, Nikes the world, and this is the Nike that has Nikeed the world, our faith. Who is he who Nikes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's using it in different ways, that it's a past reality, and it's an ongoing reality, that we have overcome the world, and that we are overcoming the world, and we have received the victory. And he says the means by which we have received this victory is our faith. And it's the means by which we obey, the means by which we believe, and it's the means by which we are delivered from the world. Your Nike, your victory is your faith, and it is certain and it's ongoing. Our faith is that victory because it lays hold of the victor. The one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this ought to draw our minds back to the place in John chapter 16 when Jesus says, I have overcome the world. By his death and resurrection and by our faith in the victor, we receive the victory over the world. Now that is the gospel, certainly. But what on earth does that have to do with the larger point that we have been talking about? That if you love God, you will obey his commandments, and specifically, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. What connection does that have to overcoming the world and the fact that we are overcomers? Well, it's tied to the fact that we have overcome the world. John says that twice in verse 4 and 5. We're not just overcomers in a general sense, but he's saying we've overcome the world. John has already defined in the book of 1 John what we have overcome. We have overcome the love of the world. Because he who loves the world, the love of the Father, is not in him. What is then love and obedience to the world? John stated it previously in the book. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is selfish, self-seeking, self-serving, demanding that you be served at the expense of others. That means that we have overcome the lusts and the desires of this world, that we don't have to use our brothers and sisters in the Lord to meet our wants and our desires, and our lusts. We have overcome our sinful tendencies to satisfy our sinful desires through the use and abuse and misuse of others. And so this section comes full circle then, doesn't it? Why are His commands not burdensome? Why are we able to love one another? It's by the power of God through faith in the Son that worldly desires have been overcome in us. And you no longer have that worldly tendency to satisfy your sinful cravings. So that you no longer need to stroke your ego through putting others down. You no longer have to service your desires by always being right and making sure that other people know it. There's no pressing need for you to squeeze every last drop of enjoyment out of this world by taking advantage of other people and putting yourself first. You are not the greatest love of your life. You are not your own king. You are not your own Lord who has to be served and obeyed even at the expense of others. You are a child of God by faith. And you have overcome the desires of the world through the work of your elder brother, the victor, Jesus Christ, so that you may freely love your fellow Christian without the need of having them serve you and meet your selfish, sinful desires. We have truly overcome the love of this world and the desires of this world. Well, John has spoken in circles here in our passage, hasn't he? Not that he's used circular logic, that's not what I mean. But he's expressed his thought in every which way that he can. That he says, you know that you love God if you love one another. And then from a different angle, by this we know we love the children of God, that we love God. And so these two aspects are expressed, the love of God and loving the brethren, are so integrally connected and so inseparably joined in Christianity that they become proofs of one another. They always go hand in hand and they confirm one another. If you love God, you do love the brethren. If you do love the brethren, it points to the fact that you do love God. Let's get back to some biblical math, if you will. We started with math, we'll end with math. In algebra, the most basic equation would be x equals 1. And that also means that the opposite is true. 1 equals x. It's a very basic point. It's profound. You can write that down, right? Yeah. It is the building block of algebra. 1 equals x. X equals 1. But it's also the building block of Christianity that the love of God equals love of the brethren. And love of the brethren points to the fact that you love God. It is directly connected with one another. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, friends, you do love one another because you have overcome the world. As believers in Jesus Christ, you do love one another because you have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what is a very simple point, a very plain teaching of John. John is always so plain, so straightforward and clear. Is actually a very difficult teaching to put into practice in the practical, day-to-day, constant living. It is true that we have overcome the world and that we go on overcoming the world by faith in our victor, Jesus Christ. But Lord, would you cause us to evermore love one another in light of the fact that we have overcome our sinful desires and need to satisfy our flesh. Cause us to be a people who love one another deeply and clearly and continually. And help us, cause us to mortify those vestiges of the flesh, those seeds of hatred toward one another. And may we continue to walk in love for one another because of Jesus Christ, our victor. We pray in His name. Amen.